Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me today to 2 Thessalonians. As we continue on in our study of this book, this is our third message in 2 Thessalonians. We'll finish the paragraph that we started last week, which we started in verses 5, continue to verse 6 and 7, and today we'll be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10. You know, it's always a joy to talk about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. But I have to tell you today, in evangelicalism in general, we're embarrassed to talk about the wrath of God. And today in our text, we'll be talking about the wrath of God, about eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. If you're able to stand with me today, please stand as we read the Word of God. Let's pick up the context in verse 3 of our text today. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When will this happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray together, please. Father, we do praise you today for your amazing grace, for your unfailing love, for your mercy, which those mercies are new every morning for us that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we praise you today, Lord, that you are just and good, and that your holy wrath was satisfied on the cross in Christ dying for sinners, your people, we that have been redeemed. And Lord, as we come to a text today that talks about your holy wrath, I pray that you'll enable me to be gracious and loving, but Lord, that there would be a holy boldness, not apologizing for your holy wrath. Give us clear understanding of it. May we be moved as believers to walk away today with grateful hearts that we have been redeemed, rescued from your wrath. And for those that are here without the Savior, I pray that, Lord, that they will see that they're under your wrath. If there's no turning away from sin to the Savior, they will experience your wrath forever. Enable me through your Spirit, Lord, to be your voice today, your herald, your mouthpiece, your oracle. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Ligonier Ministries published an article by John MacArthur on February 1st, 2014, titled, The Disappearance of Hell. In the article, John said, and I quote, according to recent polls, so 7 years ago, which makes the article more frightening, because 7 years have passed since it was written, and things have gotten worse. But according to polls 7 years ago, some 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven. And that kind of surprised me. I wouldn't think it would be that high, and 7 years later, I don't think it is that high. And 80% expect to go there when they die. 80%. By comparison, about 61% 7 years ago believe in hell. But less than 1% think it's likely they will go there. In other words, a majority of Americans still believe hell exists, but genuine fear of hell is almost non-existent. John goes on to say, even the most conservative evangelicals don't seem to take hell very seriously. For decades, many evangelicals have downplayed inconvenient biblical truths, neglecting any theme that seems to require somber reflection. Doctrines such as human depravity, divine wrath, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the reality of eternal judgment have disappeared from the evangelical message. John went on to say, hell's fall from fashion indicates how key portions of Christian theology have been influenced by a secular society that stresses individualism over authority and the human psyche over moral absolutes. The rise of psychology, the philosophy of existentialism, and the consumer culture have all dumped buckets of water on hell. The article goes on. Years of indifference finally paved the way for open hostility. In the first decade of the new millennium, certain prominent figures in the emergent church declared war on the biblical doctrine of hell. The groundswell seemed to crest a couple of years ago with the publication of Rob Bell's best-selling book, Love Wins. It was published, by the way, on March 15, 2011. Love Wins. In that book, Bell argued that it's absurd to think a loving God would ever damn anyone to eternal punishment. He portrayed God's love as a force that clashes with and ultimately eliminates the demand of justice. In the storyline, Bell envisions God requires no payment for the punishment for sin. The divine response to evil is always remedial, not punitive. Furthermore, the wages of sin are mild and reserved only for grossly malevolent villains, mass murderers, child rapists, tyrants who engineer genocide, and, one supposes, Christians who tell unbelievers they should fear God. When it's all over, everyone will be together in paradise. Isn't that nice? In such a system, God's righteousness is compromised. Repentance is optional. Atonement is unnecessary. And the truth of God's word is nullified. In other words, nothing of biblical Christianity is left. It's gutted. Once anyone sets out to tone down or tame the hard truths of Scripture, that's where the process inevitably leads. You know, Pastor Kinlow talked about that a couple of weeks ago as our guest speaker. Remember, he preached out of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Literally, myths. And we see that happening in a very clear way in our culture today, not only from secularism, obviously, but in, quote, evangelical churches. Continuing on in the article, John says, it's a serious mistake to imagine that we improve Scripture or enhance its effectiveness by blunting its sharp edges. Scripture is a sword, not a cotton swab, and it needs to be fully unsheathed before it can be put to its intended use. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Later, the article says, no Christian teaching exemplifies those characteristics more powerfully than the doctrine of hell. It's an appalling truth. We rightly recoil at the thought of it. The doctrine of hell thus stands as a warning and a reminder of what a loathsome reality sin is. No reasonable or godly person delights in the reality of eternal damnation. Yet the severity of God's wrath and the woes of hell are prominent in Scripture. The New Testament speaks more vividly and more frequently about hell than the Old Testament does. In fact, Jesus himself had more to say about the subject than any other prophet or biblical writer. Far from smoothing over the difficulties that seem to embarrass so many evangelicals today, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and I'm adding these scriptures right now, and fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, fear God, don't fear man. In Matthew 13:50, Jesus said, and shall cast them in the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9:43-48, the seriousness of sin in dealing with it is brought forth by talking about hell, literal hell. If your hand offends you, what should you do? Cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Should we pluck our eyes out? No. That's not the idea right here. But we need to deal very, very seriously with sin. Why? If it goes unforgiven, if we don't know Christ, we're going to end up burning in a place called hell, called hell's fire in this particular text. Jesus would say in Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, same chapter says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. And then in Luke 16:22, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, in justice, remember in your lifetime you had your good things, but now you have judgment. You have judgment. And it's righteous judgment, talked about in Luke chapter 16. All those texts are texts that Jesus used, and more, that I don't have time to cover today. And with those verses before us, John goes on in this article, We do no one any favors by downplaying the truths of God's wrath or neglecting to mention the severity of his judgment. We certainly don't eliminate the threat of hell by refusing to speak or think of it. If we truly believe what the Bible teaches about the eternal fate of unbelievers, it is in no sense love to remain silent and refuse to sound the appropriate alarm. Listen, if you wake up tonight, in the middle of the night, and your neighbor's house is on fire, you're going to try to do something about that. You're going to call 911. You might try to break some windows. You might call. You want the firemen to come in. But the reality is you're not going to be worried about, well, you know what, I might wake them up. You're not going to worry about, oh, I'm going to bother them. You're not worried about, oh, it's going to inconvenience them. No, none of those things will matter. Why? Because they're in the fire. The fire. And beloved, we have people around us all the time. And I have been guilty of this also, where we allow the fear of man to control us. And we know they're on the road to hell, but we don't do a thing about it. We don't scream, we don't yell, as we would when someone's house is burning down. And I'm not talking about screaming and yelling, but you know what? The reality is, this is horrible. And those without Jesus Christ will go to a real place that's forever and ever and ever called hell. Or, if they don't, Jesus was a liar. And if Jesus was a liar or a lunatic and not Lord, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the reality is he is Lord. And he is just, and he is good, and he is righteous, but he is holy. And he is a God of wrath. I'm reminded right now of Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Well, that's not the kind of God I serve. Well, that's the God of the Bible. What kind of God are you serving? Where do you get your beliefs from? Your opinions? The culture? Or from the Bible? These are warnings that we have from the Word of God. John goes on, "What, after all, is the good news we proclaim in the gospel? It's not an announcement that no one really needs to fear God or fret about the possibility of hell. As a matter of fact, there would be no glad tidings at all if God merely intended to capitulate to the stubborn will of man and forego the demands of his perfect righteousness." In finality, the good news is even better than most believers understand. And this is true. God made a way for his righteousness and his love to be fully reconciled. In his incarnation, Christ fulfilled all righteousness, satisfying, not nullifying, satisfying the demands of his law. In his death on the cross, he paid for the price of his people's sins in full, assuring the triumph of perfect justice. And in his resurrection from the dead, he put a powerful exclamation mark on his own perfect, finished work of atonement, thus sealing the promise of justification forever for those who trust him as Lord and Savior. Hallelujah! Last paragraph. That is a message we must declare to a worldly culture utterly lacking any real fear of God. We cannot do it faithfully or effectively if from the outset we have omitted the harsh truth Scripture declares about the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. End quote. Now, Pastor John read to you about the fury of the wrath of God Almighty in Revelation 19 today. And I remind you of verse 15 that he read. As Jesus returns to earth in his revelation, at the end of the tribulation, before he sits on his throne, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty." the Almighty. Now, the second coming of Christ to the earth, the revelation, his revelation, and God's just judgment and eternal destruction in hell lead us back to our text we started last Sunday. And we will finish by God's grace today in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. We looked at verses 5, 6, and 7 last week. And in quick review, the Thessalonian believers were living in the midst of persecutions and afflictions, which they were enduring according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. And beginning in verse 5, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring forth encouragement to the Thessalonians for the future when Jesus returns to the earth. For then, there would be just judgment. And in verse 6, that just judgment will be God will pay back. There will be holy repayment or righteous retribution one day for those who are persecuting and afflicting them. There would be in the future retribution for those who afflict the believers at Thessalonica, and also for those believers and all believers in Christ, rest in verse 7 for all believers. And when would this take place? As Jesus returns in his revelation. Not the rapture, but the revelation. His revelation to earth, talked about in Revelation 19. There will be just judgment at that day. And a brother in Christ this week, James Vanneman, reminded me of an illustration of this last Sunday, which really kind of illustrates this text in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where the sixth seal is broken and poured out by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and the Lamb again is the Lord Jesus, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, martyrs, those who were persecuted. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, they didn't compromise the gospel. And they cried out with a long, loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Rest had come for them, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now they were having rest in heaven, but the cry was, how long? When will just judgment come? When will divine retribution take place? And it will come in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation as Jesus comes to judge and set up his kingdom. And that judgment and rest are talked about in our text today as we continue 2 Thessalonians 1 and look at verses 8 to 10, which I'll have to cover more quickly than I would like to. But under the title of Just Judgment, Part 2, we'll look at 3 points today. Number one, the punishment in verse 8. Number two, the penalty in verse 9. And there is good news at the end, the praise in verse 10. And with that outline to help us track together, look at verse 8, please, where we'll see our first point, the punishment. It says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at the words flaming fire last week, which in some of your translations, it's found at the end of verse 7. It is in mine, in the New American Standard update. In some other translations, the beginning of verse 8. And Jesus will return in flaming fire, fire describing judgment for the enemies of Jesus, as he is coming in holy vengeance, as the judge. And this truth connects to the next phrase, or this phrase, the first phrase in verse 8, depending on which translation you have. Jesus comes dealing out retribution, inflicting holy vengeance. Literally, Jesus comes to punish. For the Greek word translated retribution or vengeance literally means justice, punishment. and an avenging of wrong. In other words, justice will be served. And I might add, righteous, just punishment will be there at that time. Righteous, just punishment will be handed out, giving lost people all they deserve in punishment, but no more than they deserve. Beloved, the punishment is in full harmony with the fact that the judgment of God is holy and righteous, perfect punishment for the crime. And who are the recipients of this just punishment? Well, it's communicated here towards the end of verse 8. A double identification is given here. Those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do not know God are those who do not have a personal relationship with Christ. And they may profess to know God, but their lives deny it, like a lot of professors of Jesus today. Whereas Titus 1:16, in talking about them, says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Where in Matthew 7:21 through 23, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In fact, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, and your name have cast out demons, and your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And then in Romans 1:20 through 22, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Now, these people may know facts about God, but they don't really know him relationally. And contextually, they may even imagine they're serving God by persecuting his people. For false religion is one of the greatest means of causing persecution in our world today. Think about it. Think of the culture of death in our society today. Think of the moral revolution that's going on in our culture today. It's not just people that are unsaved that are doing that don't have anything to do with religion, but they're unsaved and they have something to do with religion. In religious denominations, in other churches that way, who are bringing forth and heading this out, leading it out, and thinking that in the name of being equal in rights, we're going to go ahead and do this and take away religious freedom as they clash together. But moving on, a second group is talked about. Paul further defines those whom will face just punishment as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people who openly reject the gospel, they remain disobedient to the command to believe the gospel, and will face great punishment, greater condemnation in a sense, for they rejected the gospel truth to believe a lie. And what will be the penalty? What will be the payment for this rejection of the gospel and knowing not God? Well, look at verse 9, please, for our second point today, the penalty. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, what's the penalty for those who do not know God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Contextually, those who were persecuting the Thessalonians and bringing affliction upon them, but generally all those who are unsaved. What's the penalty? Well, it's eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. As we look at the two words, eternal destruction or everlasting destruction, The word eternal or everlasting refers to things of endless duration. And it refers that way in the overwhelming majority of its uses in the New Testament. Illustrations of this would be the eternal God in Romans 16, 26. He is forever, right? He has no beginning. He has no end. He does not cease to be. He is everlasting. The eternal Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9, 14, the third person of the Godhead. The eternal dwellings, talking about heaven in Luke 16, 9. We know that that will be forever. Hell, eternal fire in Matthew 18, 8 and Matthew 25, 41 and 46. And most frequently, this word is used to talk about eternal life with many references. And my point is, how long is something that is eternal or everlasting? Obviously, forever, without end, never to cease. And I bring this up because some teach the doctrine of annihilationism. Using the words that are used here in verse 8, I should say verse 9, the eternal destruction, to talk about that as a proof text for annihilationism. And the false doctrine of annihilationism teaches that God takes believers to heaven and puts the rest out of existence. You see, yes, they're thrown in a lake of fire, hell, but poof, it's all over with right there. They're annihilated at that particular point. The unsaved experience no conscious punishment or suffering for eternity. They're judged by having their existence terminated. And according to this false doctrine, there is no eternal hell and there is no eternal punishment. However, the Greek word for destruction used here in our text in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 does not refer to annihilation, but to ruination. It does not mean the end or cessation of existence, but rather the loss, the passing, the release of all that makes existence worthwhile. The penalty is ruination. The utter loss of their well-being forever and ever in the lake of fire. Beloved, we're talking about eternal torment. Annihilation cannot be forever. How can you be annihilated forever? Think about that. But hell is forever. You know, I mentioned Matthew 25, 46, Jesus was speaking. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now get this, everlasting punishment. How long is everlasting? It's eternal. But the righteous into life eternal. Is eternal life forever? Then eternal punishment's forever. It's the same Greek word used. One is translated everlasting, one is translated eternal. Same word used there in the text. If there is everlasting life in Christ for those that have been redeemed, then for those without Christ, there will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We're not talking about annihilationism or being annihilated at all. Revelation 14:11 talks about those who follow the Antichrist during the tribulation and their judgment in the future, where it says, you can read it on the screen, and the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. They're not out of existence. And those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And torment here is unbearable pain. In the fire of hell, it is ceaseless pain. And please understand, if you don't truly know Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, you will not cease to exist, but will experience forever an existence of torment with no hope, ruined forever. As Leon Morris said in his commentary on Thessalonians, talking about the penalty of judgment for the unsaved, they pass into a night on which no morning dawns. It's eternal night. And get this, at the end of verse 9, the penalty of eternal destruction is horrific, because without Christ, you are away from the presence of the Lord, and you are away from the glory of His power. And you know, God is always good, whether we think He is or not. And there will be no vestige of good in hell. Why? God is not there. His love is not there. Common grace is not there. Mercy is not there. And light is not there. For the glory of God manifest as light is not there. His glory is not there. Jesus would say in Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be outer darkness. And beloved, no words can adequately express the misery of eternal hell that has no end. For you will have to pay for your sin forever. And the debt will never be paid. Jesus must pay for the debt, and you must repent or perish, or you will pay the debt of sin forever. Why does it go on forever? You'll never be able to pay it off. It's such a heinous act. But there is good news at the end of this paragraph, this section. Look at verse 10, please. Our last point is praise. What a contrast from verses 8 and 9. When He, Jesus, comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, when He comes, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you, to the Thessalonians, was believed. Now, when Jesus comes back to the earth, a striking contrast will take place for the Christian. Christ will be the focus of our praise. It will be all about Him. The Lord Jesus is central in this picture. It will be a time of worship and praise as His justice, mercy, and grace are on display. Jesus will be glorified, and we will marvel, meaning we'll admire Him. We will be in wonder and astonishment because of Him. The victorious Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will be our object of wonder and admiration. And all the specifics are not given in this text, but it may be that His glory will be reflected in the saints, all Christians, being as it were mirrors reflecting Christ's glory. But for sure it will be glory time. And now we're to live for His glory and praise in all that we do, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. But then we will do it perfectly. As justice and judgment have been fulfilled at the culmination of the great tribulation, Christ will be glorified, and we will marvel at His justice and His love and His greatness and His holiness. Talk about a worship service. It will be a fantastic time of worship. Paul ends verse 10 with reminding the Thessalonians, you know what? You're going to be there. They will be there. They were going through affliction. They were going through persecution. There would be justice. It would take place when Jesus comes, and they're going to be there. And every believer will be there. For the Thessalonians, they believed the testimony of the gospel, it says at the end of verse 10, and were saved, and they will witness just judgment, talked about in verse 5, being a part of this great response of worship. In wrap-up and in application, sometimes we as Christians are envious of the unsaved and think we're missing out on all the worldly temporal pleasures and acceptance unbelievers experience in their sin. We're really missing out. But you know what you'll miss out on being a Christian? Hell. Hell. The guilt and punishment of your sin because of Christ paying for our sin on the cross. ultimately, what you'll miss by being a Christian is hell. Don't be envious, brothers and sisters. The way of the transgressor is hard. You know, we don't see inside what's going on in their lives. They look sometimes on the outside. You know, they have this, they have that. It seems like nothing ever goes wrong for them. They have good health. They have all the money they want and even more. But the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 13:15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. So the scripture says in Proverbs 23:17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And that's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 37:1-2, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the wicked, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. The day of judgment is coming. How long? It's going to come. We might think it's too long, but it will come. It will come. And beloved, God's love and mercy manifest in our salvation and forgiveness of our sins, and not going to hell someday should be a great motivation to love Jesus more, right? To obey Jesus more, to serve Jesus more, to praise Jesus more, to worship Jesus more. You know, we need to focus on that during our dark days that we have in our lives. John talked about that he had one this week, and I had one this week, and I was in such a sour mood, really bad. I was not a happy camper. But the moment we take our eyes off of our circumstances and focus them upon Jesus Christ and realize I am not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. What could be better than that? I mean, you think about whatever you're going through today, whatever trial it may be, pain that you may be going through, sorrow that you may be going through. Listen, when there's light at the end of the tunnel, you can go through about anything. You know that a better day is coming. A better day is coming. Just judgment. Heaven for the believer. And we don't look down our nose on people that are going to hell because we all deserve to go there, do we? Don't we? But we've experienced God's grace. And we glory in that grace. Christian, if you're down and discouraged and hurting today, be reminded of what you've been rescued from. God's wrath and eternal hell, and be encouraged by God's mercies and so great a salvation that he's purchased for us. And praise God and get back off the mat and say, hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. I'm not missing out except for hell. So be rejoicing. Unsaved person, truly it's repent or perish. The Bible declares in Acts 17:30, in the time of this ignorance, God's winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And in Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus today for salvation from your sins and be rescued from God's eternal wrath being poured out in hell forever. Let's pray, please. Lord, we praise you for your amazing grace again. It truly is amazing. When we think of our sin and think of your wrath, we praise you for your great love in Christ for your people. May we glory in who you are. And Father, I would pray for the souls of men and women here today that do not know Christ. That, Lord, they'll see their need to be forgiven of their sin. That they'll see that you're a holy God. And your justice was manifest on the cross. When Jesus became sin for those who are sinners. That Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin and became our righteousness. and how we're forgiven through Christ. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Save people for your glory. And Lord, we the redeemed, may we rejoice in your loving kindness and your mercy in Christ and be motivated and moved to love you in a greater way, for you're worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.